more folks are happy too. I enjoyed last Sunday so much. What did Brother Philip preach on? What Psalms was it? 127th, right? And his last three verses is what he really dwelt on. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I guess one reason that meant so much to me is that I had been studying, and my mind had been pondering a lot of the things that Brother Philip touched on. And although he came from it a completely different way than I had thought to, where he got to is the places that I have been thinking about. One of the things I think that got me there to that place is an article I read that was in the November 2016 Primitive Baptist. And it was written by Elder David Burroughs. And the title of the article is Why Do Churches Die Out? And the bad thing is it was, I think, one article in a series of three. And I couldn't find the October 2016 or the December 2016, so I just had the middle view. But one thing that he mentioned, which I agree with, it's kind of a very basic thought, but a good thought nonetheless, is when you get right down to it, the bottom line reason why churches die out is that as older ones pass off the scene because of age and so forth, there are not younger ones to replenish and to come in. Now, that's true. But the answer is why? Why does that happen? Now, Brother Burroughs, I would imagine it addresses that in the article that follows, but I don't have that. But that has been the thoughts on my mind. Well, why? Why is that the case? I found a scripture, that, and I kind of backed into the scripture, so to please, because I found it at the last of my studies on this instead of at the beginning of my studies. So I need your prayers. I trust this is of the Lord. But in the second chapter of Acts, I tell you, whenever you have a question about the church, I think a good place to go is to go when the church was set up in its youth. Before folks like us messed it up. Go to it right after the Lord established it, when the apostles were still here, when there were just wondrous things happening. And oftentimes you'll find keys to how the church needs to be now. Even though that happened many, many years ago, the problems of the church, the keys to growth and to prosperity within the church, all of those things are established at the very beginning with the church. So this happened on the day of Pentecost. And you remember how that was a pivotal watershed moment for the church, because that's when the Spirit was ushered in to the church, unlike before. Prior to that, we had prophets in the Old Testament that the Lord would reveal something to them. He would explain what that is. The prophet would explain what that is. And then God would back that up by miracles or whatever to show his hand was upon it. Then while Christ was here, we really didn't need the Spirit in the same way because Christ was here. But before Christ left, he told them, the Bible says he breathed on the apostles and they received the Spirit. That was just the apostles. Then on the day of Pentecost, it was prophesied that it would happen. The Lord told them right before he ascended up that this would be not many days hence. And it happened not many days hence. And the Spirit came in as a mighty rushing wind and things began to happen. Peter stood up and explained to them. All Peter was a reporter. He had nothing to do with it occurring. And he just reported that was prophesied in the days of Joel and what David, King David, talked on. That's what's happening. And as a result of his preaching, it said that their hearts were pricked. And they cried out, "Man and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told what to do. And a portion of those folks, around 3,000, were baptized. And here's what happened after that. In the 40th verse, and it says in 2 Acts, 40th verse, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." What's an untoward generation? It's an opposite of the toward generation. It's not toward God, it's untoward, but it's toward something. Just not spiritual things. Let's see, where am I? Yeah. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." You know what I've always wondered? How'd that baptizing go on? They didn't have a whole lot of folks that were authorized to baptize at that point, and you're baptizing 3,000 people. That'd be something, wouldn't it? That'd be something. Here's the text. "And they continued steadfastly." Let's stop for a second. That word steadfastly means with earnest towards something. It means to persevere. It means to constantly diligent, and it means to adhere to something. Now, in all of that, there's a something involved. There's something that all of that word, all those definitions apply to, and it's the rest of the text. So listen to what it says. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, comma, and in breaking of bread, comma, and in prayers." Now, why did I say comma after each of those? There's not a comma between the doctrine and fellowship. So I think we can easily read that, continue in the apostles' doctrine and continue in the apostles' fellowship. They both apply to the apostles. And it's doctrine and fellowship. And in breaking of bread, which I believe that's not about lunchroom stuff, I think that's about communion stuff. And what that means. And what we're supposed to do as we break that bread in communion. And in prayer. Now, I think that's a key in a church prospering or being blessed of God. Are those four things? Maybe could add something else to that, but I think those four things say it pretty well. So what I'd like to do is find in Scripture where God is pointing out with clear words the condition of individual churches, one by one. Got that? So it's not to the churches at Macedonia, for instance, which was an area, and then not name what the churches were. I'm talking about where God is addressing individual churches by name and said, "I know your works. I know what good you've done. And I know what you need to improve upon. And I'll tell you how to fix it. And if you don't fix it, it's going to be bad." Y'all got any place in mind where that happens in Scripture? So let's go to the book of Revelation. Now, what I want to try to talk on, and Lord help me with this, what I want to try to talk on is contained in the second and third chapter of Revelation. We're not going to read the whole chapters, but just pick out things. But before that, look at the first verse of the first chapter. So Revelation's 1 and 1. Notice Revelation is singular. It's not plural. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So you got that? God is giving a revelation of Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants. So they're given to Christ to show unto John and unto his servants what? Things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John. So that's the context of the book of Revelation. Now let's go to the fourth verse of that first chapter. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now we get to the second chapter. He starts calling them out by name. Seven of them. Now this whole book of Revelation is a book of symbols. It's a book of figurative language. So by that, people can about make anything they want to make out of the book. I remember a man preached on the horses and all that kind of stuff, and asked my dad afterwards, says, "What do you think about that, Brother Bill?" And my dad said, "Well, I guess his guess at it is as good as mine." But we need to do more than guess. I think seven is significant. In Scripture, seven is normally referred to as a complete number. In other words, seven where you don't need an eighth. Seven of whatever is kind of the landscape, if you would. So I believe that what these seven churches of Asia represent is the possible conditions that the New Testament church can get themselves into. Now, if that be true, then it is very valuable to know what those conditions are. To know, and I think it applies to us today. I mean, there's a sundry of things that people make out of that. But I think in the nutshell, what he's talking about these seven churches are the things that could happen to Bethel Church or any other old Baptist church. Maybe has happened in days gone by. So for that reason, I believe it is very important to us to heed the warnings that's contained in these seven churches. So let's begin it. We got 35 minutes to get that done, okay? So let's try. Maybe it takes 5 minutes to get it done, but you pray for us. Go to the second church, the second chapter, and the first church is at Ephesus. Now again, there's a pattern with each of these churches that he goes to. With every single one of them, he says, "I know your works." He acknowledges, "I know," and then he lists, if they have things to list, he lists the things that they've done well. And then oftentimes, you might not use this exact language, but oftentimes he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." In each of these churches, save one, he had something against. And then told them what they needed to do. So with the church at Ephesus, the pinnacle thing that he had against them is that they have left their first love. Now, they did a lot of good things. In fact, you can read the things that they did at Ephesus that the other churches needed to be done, and it was the problem that they had. Ephesus didn't have that problem. Yeah, Ephesus had done well, except for this one thing. Now, when I was in school, if you missed, 1 out of 10, it was 90. It was still an A. But that's not the case here. This one thing, this one item, the Lord says, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove my candlestick. And you know what happens? When that happens, they are no longer the church. Just one thing. And that one thing is that they have left their first love. What does that mean? They have left cherishing Christ. That He must have the preeminence above all that we'd say or do. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of some language that's over in Psalms, in 27th Psalms, 4th verse, 27 and 4 of Psalms. It's familiar to you. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. One thing. I tell you, my friends, it doesn't matter how much good works a church might have. If they have left their first love, they have left the one thing. One thing. You talk about priority. How clear does it need to be? This is priority one. That you not leave your cherishing of Christ. Your love of Christ. Your fervency towards Christ. Your desire to be with Him and to feel His presence with us. We have that example in Luke, the 10th chapter of Luke. And I'm not going to read all that was in Psalms. Probably won't read all here either. But you remember that there's a family with Lazarus the brother and Mary and Martha the two daughters, or two sisters. So he goes to them and spends time with them and he loves them. And when he gets there, Martha said that she, it's recorded of her, that she was cumbered about with much serving. Cumbered about with much serving. Now there's nothing wrong with much serving, but there's everything wrong with being cumbered about with it. But not Mary. Here's what it says. Thirty-eighth verse of the 10th chapter of Luke. Now it came to pass as they went in that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary. Now notice what Mary did, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Okay. Well, again, 40th verse, Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him, the master, and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? You see, those who are cumbered about, that's what they say. You're leaving me to do everything. That my sister hath left me to serve alone, bid her therefore that she help me. Now that seemed like a reasonable request. Just help me. Listen to what the Lord said. And Jesus answereth and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. The term I would use about that with that is they're a perfectionist. Very careful. Gotta be this way. Gotta, you know, line up this way. I remember I was at a church one time, and we were going to use their lunchroom for a wedding and so forth. And they were very charitable to us, and we appreciate it. And we had a big crowd for the dinner beforehand, on the day before, rehearsal dinner. And so I asked him, "Brother, how do I rearrange the table?" You know what he did? He said, "Well, now, Brother Sonny, since you've mentioned it, here's a yardstick. And we have these tables," and he had the dimensions down to an inch, how far apart they were, and how long, how wide the aisles to be. I thought he was kidding. I thought he was just making a joke. It wasn't no joke. That's a careful man. That's a very careful man. Thou art careful and troubled about many things, but, you ready? One thing is needful. Nothing wrong about all of that. Just put them in their place. One thing is needful. Can you imagine having a church where no one is careful? I mean, where everything is haphazard? Brother Jeb has a thing he's been playing on me lately. And I'll be asking him a question about, last time it happened was at the funeral of Brother Powell. And I was wanting to know, how all the singing was, Silas. I was just wanting to know how all that happens and so forth. And Brother Jeb says, "Brother Sonny, I know you're troubled by that, but don't worry about it. I'm made for situations like this." And you know that's true. He doesn't get worked up about anything. He just, it'll work out. Don't worry about it. Borrow trouble, as Brother Tom. You know what you've got, Brother Tom? You got my wife saying that to me now. So thank you. Just don't borrow trouble. I interpret that. Don't worry about it until it happens, because it might not ever happen. You're just borrowing trouble. But can you imagine a church where no one did planning? Where no one was careful about who's going to buy the supply? Well, they'll just work out. No, it won't. You've got to have so many cups and so many napkins, and somebody's got to have the ice and blah, blah, blah. All these things, they won't just work out. Somebody's got to have some plans about it and make sure it takes place. They don't have to do it all. I'm spending too much time on this. Let me hurry up. But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part. That one thing. And here's what the Master said, which shall not be taken away from her. May we say that as a church. May we say that, and it be true as a body of believers, that all the differences that we have as far as a body and having many members and so forth and so on, and while we need us all to do and work according to the gifts that we've been given, etc., etc., there's one thing that's needful. And it's that good part. Now, what do you think that is? Sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing His Word. That's not what this church at Ephesus was doing. They had left their first love. Left it. And here's what the Lord told them to do. Fifth verse. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Do you remember? Do you remember where you were? Do you remember how things were? And how there was, you were just so in love with the Lord and His church and couldn't wait to meet with the saints and to be there and to sit. It wasn't hard at all. You ran to church. You know what I think a sign of that is? is when you start service at 10:30 and you get here at 10 and there's like five or six cars already in the driveway, already at church. That shows to me an eagerness, and I commend you for that. That shows an eagerness. Unless something has gone wrong with you know, things blow up before you got here or whatever, had to get gas or something, didn't, whatever it was, a vast majority of people are here by 10:30 ready to start service. And there's an eagerness in that. It speaks to it not being a labor, but a love, a feast. That's a good thing, church, and I commend you on that. Let's move on to the next one. Next one is Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is an interesting church. And the main thing they had wrong is, let me read it to you. Ninth verse. I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blaspheme of them which says they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Whoa. Whoa. Now, what was a big deal about saying you were a Jew and you weren't? Now, I don't think that meant that you didn't have Jewish blood running in you. I'm saying that you're not a, quote, Christian Jew. In other words, you appear. Now, what would be the advantage in this day to be a Jew? Can you imagine what the Gentiles must have thought when there were Jews that perhaps saw the resurrected God, the resurrected Jesus? Can you imagine? They could get first-hand experience. We were there. We were there in Acts. You know that 3,000 that joined? My grandmother and grandfather were a part of that. And they told us what happened. Blah, blah, blah. I mean, can you imagine that? You think Brother Curtis had good stories? Whoa! Imagine all the things that they could tell. Eyewitness to the very facts of these things happening. Do you know? We saw. We talked with Lazarus after he was raised from the dead. And this is what he told us. Can you imagine such a thing? There would be high prestige. But they said they were Jews and were not. For some reason, and I think I hit on it, they saw it to be an advantage if they said, you ready? They were something that they were not. Think any of that could happen in a church today? I think so. Now, where in Scripture, I've heard it said, and I agree, that the key to Revelations is Genesis up to Revelations. It's the rest of the Bible. So where is it, do you think, that we could go where maybe one or two people purposely were trying to deceive the church? Did one thing, but told everybody else they had done another thing. Anybody remember an occasion like that? How about back in Acts, about the fifth chapter perhaps of Acts? A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And remember, in this day, as the church was young, people were selling things that they had and giving to the church. And what they ended up doing, first one and then the other, first the man and then the woman, is said that they sold the land for such an amount, and gave that same amount to them, when in fact they had sold it for more. Kept back some for themselves, and presented as if they had given all that they got for the land. Now, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with holding back some. You know, the fact that they were willing to do that speaks volumes. But the fact of what else they did made it all rotten, my friends. And you know how Peter referred to this? He says, third verse, but Satan said, Ananias, Why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the prize? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. How serious of an offense was it? It cost Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, when she came in and did the same thing, their lives. Literally, they were struck dead. The end of that chapter says, and great fear came upon the church. I guess so. Now, it's just dawned on me, I didn't apply Acts 2 and 42 to Ephesus. So let me go back and do that. I apologize. Let me go back and do that. Those that left their first love, which of those four things did they break? Which of the four? The apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. You got an answer? I wonder if it's the same one I came up with. I think the key thing by leaving your first love that you break is fellowship. Because you know where that fellowship is? Is with God first. And if you have left your first love, guess what? You don't have fellowship with God. Now here, what is it that they have done? Well, they've lied to the Holy Ghost is what they've done. But what else? Well, what would cause somebody to try to appear to be more than they are? I believe they failed also in that, in the breaking of bread. What do you mean, Brother Sonny? Well, what are you supposed to do when you have communion service? What happened? What is it that you're supposed to do? Let a man examine himself. Why? Because we're acknowledging how God wants to be remembered for what God has done, and it should humble us, my friends. That we acknowledge we're sinners and we're undone. Not trying to put up this false front as if, look at us, I'm a Jew. I'm whatever. Look at this, I have this, or I have that, or I have whatever. No! For us to have communion as we ought to have it, my friends, the first thing we have to do is examine ourselves. Well, what does that mean to examine ourselves? Do we understand? Are we brought, this do in remembrance of me, remember? Are we brought back to the memory of what Christ has done for us? Are we brought back to the point of actually, through an eye of faith, seeing our Lord in His agony upon the cross as His body was torn for us, and He did it because of love that He had for you? Etc., etc. All right, let's move on to the next church. The next church here is called Pergamos. And what was Pergamos' problems? You don't have to wonder about it. It says in the 14th verse of the second chapter, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. They had a doctrine problem. They had an apostles' doctrine problem. And you can go back and read to this in Numbers. That problem cost the lives of about 24,000 people, my friend. And what the doctrine was to become seduced, as it were, by Moab women, and to be led off into following after their gods, and to eat the sacrifices that was made to their gods, and so forth and so on. And by so doing, my friends, they have cast underfoot the truth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I tell you, doctrine is important. It's one of the marks of the church, is what they believe and practice. It's kind of like doctrine and fellowship. It's kind of like faith and order. Practice matters. Matters. Doctrine's important. Now, the next church, beginning in the 18th verse, is Thyatira. And these are doing really well, except, 20th verse, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffereth that woman Jezebel, which call herself a prophetess, to read and to seduce my servants to commit fornications and to eat things sacrificed unto God. My friends, that's the same thing as what the Balak stuff was about. The judgment for that is to kill her and her children. 25th verse of that, and this is important, as he's getting ready to go move on to the next church. He says in the 25th verse, but that which ye have already, you got this? That you have, look, 22 and 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Well, what about those four things? First of all, we have the apostles' doctrine, so we know. But what about holding fast? Does somebody remember anything I've said about that? What was the first thing I said that we're supposed to do to all four of those things? Continue what? Steadfastly. You know what that means? Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let them slip. Now, we don't need to be cumbered about them. By that, I mean that we call a person an offender for a word. We don't need to be pharisaical about it. We don't need to be perfectionist about it. But what we need to do, my friends, is to hold them fast. Even if they become unpopular. Even if you're known as a church, my friends, that is a hard church. Just to let you know, not to offend anybody, I've just received notice that's how we're known in some cases, is a hard church. I didn't say this to the person, but would you rather be known as an easy church? I'll get back to that, I hope. But I got to hurry to do it. Okay. Tells them to repent and so forth. Let's go to the third chapter. First church he mentions in that we've covered four. We've got three more. In the next chapter, third chapter, he talks about Sardis. Now, it's kind of hard to find something wrong when you read about Sardis, because it seems to, when you first start reading about it, it seems to think that they're doing pretty good. But listen to what they say. 3:1, latter part of that. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. That kind of sounds like what I said at the last about Thyatira. Hold fast. Hold fast those things. He says here, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Here's a church that's beginning to let things slip away. They're not holding it fast. You know the old analogy of a frog in a boiling pot of water, right? You take a frog and drop it in a pot of boiling water, it jumps out. But I haven't tried this, by the way. I imagine I'd have problems at home. But get a pot of water. I don't know how you keep a frog in the pot of water. But anyway, get a pot of water, put a frog in it, and then turn the heat up. That frog supposedly will stay there and burn up because it won't recognize that it's getting a little bit and a little bit and a little bit and a little bit hotter. So I think it's possible. For a church, my friends, they don't let it all go at one time, but just a little bit and a little bit and a little bit starts slipping away. And before long, you've lost the identity. Think that could happen to us? How about this? We don't want to be known as a hard church. Let's change that. You know what I want to be known for? As a church that holds steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. That's what I'd like to be known about. So he tells them what. So what do you think they're left in here? Same thing, holding it steadfastly, holding on to those things. Don't let them slip. Next church is Philadelphia. Not a thing wrong with Philadelphia. He doesn't say I have. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He commends Philadelphia, and in fact. Listen to what he says in the 10th verse, 3 and 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. And you know what that tells me? Just because you don't have anything that's wrong doesn't mean that you're not going to be tempted. Just because this church at Philadelphia had nothing wrong, the Lord still warns them, and I can read more, of the temptation that could come upon them. And he gives assurances, I'll keep thee through that. So he didn't tell them to do anything except just be warned. Now, let's get to the church that I think next to Ephesus is the worst one. And that's the church of Laodicea. And you know what he tells them is wrong? They're lukewarm. You know what a lukewarm church is? Let's just get along. It doesn't matter. Let's just go along to get along. It's not modern today. Other churches do it. Don't worry about that. No one does that anymore. Everybody's living together now. So, fornication, it's okay. Divorce? Everybody gets divorced. Almost we don't want to offend the person. We just whatever. Churches that stand for fall for everything will stand for nothing. Got an amen for my grandson. All right, son. I tell you, my friends, we live in an environment, in this cultural, friendly, non-offensive environment, don't let it come into the church. I told you this, but I'll tell you again. I got called on the carpet when I was working for saying that these auditors out here that came to audit us were on a wild was on a witch hunt. And HR called me, and the head of HR called me in the office and said, Bill, we have some Wiggins. I don't even know what that was. That worked for us, and you offended him by it. Now, I didn't say what I wanted to say. But what I did say, do we have any geese working for us? Can I say wild goose chase? Would that be all right with you? She wasn't my friend from that day forward. It's not good to make the vice president of HR mad at you, by the way. That has repercussions. a lukewarm church, everything's wrong. Everything's wrong. Their doctrine will be wrong. Their fellowship will be all messed up. They won't have the right attitude in breaking of bread. And why pray? Everything's okay. Here it is. This can come upon us, my friends. We have need of nothing. Congregation, doing pretty well. Song services are wonderful. We have three preachers now that come to Bethel on a regular basis. We have all ages represented here. The older, which I guess I'm getting that way. The middle age. The young folks. Landry over there, that'll let me know when it's time to quit in about 5 minutes. We have all ages. We're doing pretty good. We really have need of nothing. Trap. Listen to what it says. I know thy works, 15th verse of the 3rd chapter. This is the last church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And my wife and I have a little thing that I tease her with every once. When I really disagree what she's saying with, I'll look at her and go, and she hates spitting. Now, nothing comes out of my mouth that I see, but being spewed out of the mouth is not a good thing, you understand. 17th, here it is. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And we're all of those things, my friends, in the flesh. Without Christ, we're all of those things. And here's a church that's way and doesn't have a clue. So again, why try to talk on this? These are the things that a church can fall into. Let us be aware. Here it is. Let us be aware of that. Let us strive. I wish I could say this in the way I feel it. If I could partake, if I could give you, not partake, if I could give you one thing, my days here at Bethel, if I could give you one thing, this it is. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of prayer, of bread and in prayers. If you do that, you won't fall into any of these classifications of these seven churches, and things will be well. May God bless you is our prayer. Let's stand and sing, Brother Scott, I have one. Stand and sing, I think it's 403. But it might not.